Well, good evening. Shall we pray? We're going to be starting in Romans 12, but that's not where we're going to finish. But let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that verse that Rich shared at the start, your words, your commandments, your statutes that are better than gold. Lord, we pray that we would value your word above other things because we value you more than anything else. And we've just been singing about how we let go of everything to have more of you. And so we pray for you to be at work by your spirit this evening, as you already are, be at work through what I say. And please meet each of us according to our need, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be in Romans 12. It is the subject of sexuality this evening, and which I'm aware comes with a whole load of pain and awkwardness with it. So my aim is not to condemn anybody, but at the same time we do need to hear what God is saying. And so, of course, if you need prayer about anything, or you want to come and talk to me, or you want to come and give me a slap or something at the end, well, maybe restrain yourself if that's where you're at. But let's look at Romans 12. Romans 12, page 1139, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes this: "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will." Let's read that again. From the start. "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Well, in these services, we've been thinking about a rhythm of life, like a daily, a weekly, monthly, annual rhythm of life that just helps keep us focused on God. And we've thought about a Sabbath, a day off each week. And we've thought about Scripture as our food to sustain us day by day, week by week, month by month. I'm aware that, you know, we're hitting the end of August, scarily, and some of us have been away on conferences and new wine, included in that in Keswick or whatever else. Actually, that's good to include that as part of our annual rhythm of keeping going as a Christian. Yeah, we need local church, but I think we also need the big gatherings as well as part of that diet to sustain us. And that can be sort of an annual Sabbath. So we need Sabbath, we need Scripture. We've talked about prayer, friendship with God. And this evening, sexuality. And the question is, how are we integrating the fact that God has made us sexual beings into our rhythm of life? You may never have thought about that before. But how are we integrating that into our rhythm of life? Now, we'll think about that in a bit more, I'll unpack that in a bit more, but the reason why we've had Romans 12, because it says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." Our flesh and blood bodies as living sacrifices. "Holy, set apart, pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." And we're told, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Don't live in your bodies in the same way that the rest of the world does, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. So if we're going to get our bodies right in this area of sex and sexuality, we need to be thinking right that means we put patterns of behaviour and rhythms of life that will help us use our bodies rightly. Does that make sense? Now, does it matter? I want to ask a few questions, actually. Does this matter? What is the key and what might it look like in practice? So that we're doing a bit of theory to start off with, and then we're thinking practical later. Don't get too worried when I'm saying practical. So why does this matter? Why does this matter? Well, if you could just flick on in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Because you might say, what does it matter that I do with my body? Well, already we've seen in Romans 12 that what we do with our bodies is our spiritual act of worship. It's not just what we do on a Sunday, it's how we use our bodies the rest of the week. But 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 onwards, page 1148, is particularly significant because the Corinthians were saying, yippee, we're free in Christ, therefore I can do anything. And they were saying, well look, God made our bodies sexual bodies, therefore we should go and use it. Look how Paul answers, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. I have the right to do anything, you say. And Paul says, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, yes, but I'll not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. I.e., you know, our bodies were made for the something, therefore use it for that, because God's going to destroy it in the end anyway. Paul responds, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also, these bodies. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Your body. It is a member of Christ. It's somehow caught up with Jesus. And it's extraordinary. He says, you know, the Lord was made for the body, and the body for the Lord. Verse 15, do you know your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Do you see what he's saying? When we've become a Christian, we've been united with Jesus in spirit. Our spirits live in our bodies. Our bodies now belong to Jesus. Therefore, what we do with our body really, really matters. And it's the body that's going to be raised. Therefore, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. So does it matter what we do with our body? Yes. Hugely. Now, some people at this point say, well, come on, Nick. Somebody came up to me actually a while ago and said, Nick, this is your favourite subject, isn't it? a bit awkward conversation at that point. But part of their point was that the Bible has much more to say about money, doesn't it? You know, doesn't Jesus say much more about money than he does about sex? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about sex, actually. Jesus does say much more about money, mainly because he's speaking directly into a Jewish context where pretty much if you did the wrong thing, you'd get killed. I remember the woman who was caught in adultery, she was being threatened with being stoned. That's with physical stones rather than the other sort of being stoned. But when the gospel then went out beyond the Jewish area that had a number of thousand years of the Bible, God's sexual ethics, as it were, those folk didn't really know how God wanted them to use their bodies. And so when Paul is writing to the non-Jewish converts, it's a much bigger issue. Because for them, part of your pagan worship was you pop down to the temple, do your duty with a temple prostitute, and then come home. That would be part of your worship. And so actually you'll read in the letters which Paul is writing to the non-Jewish background Christians so much more. So if you flick to Ephesians 5 verse 3, Paul sort of lays it on thick with them.
Ephesians 5 verse 3, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality of any kind of impurity. And he goes on to say, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. He doesn't mince his words. Colossians 3 verse 5, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. 1 Thessalonians, just to, so you see that it is there a lot. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes, 4 verse 3, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, and that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. 1 Timothy 1 verses 9 to 10, a church leader, he's meant to be, oh no, that's a bit later, but 1 Timothy 1 verse 9, he says, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. It's a fairly horrific list. It's in there. And it's ranked with murder, killing your father and mother, being irreligious, all that sort of stuff. And then, church leaders are meant to be a one-woman man. And then Hebrews 13, verse 4, page 1212, if you're following, we're told, marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money. And then goes on to money as well, so... yep, Bible's got a lot to say about money, but it's got a lot to say about sex as well. And then Revelation 2:18, and when Jesus is speaking to the churches, preparing them for the persecution and the suffering that's going to come, he has very strong words to say to one particular church, page 1234. What a great page number. Page 1234, Revelation 2 verse 18. He says to the angel of the church in Thyatira, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. So they're doing great. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of immorality, and so on. Jesus cares about this, both individually and what's being taught from the front and in the church. And I think we've just got to realise that some of the things we used to do with our bodies are things that nailed Jesus to the cross. Put it another way, they are things Jesus died for, to forgive us for. And maybe sometimes we just need to sort of see his blood running down the cross, see his tears shed for us because of this stuff that comes between us and God. And then we need to hear those beautiful words that Jesus washes the guilty clean and washes us white as snow. He's paid. As he poured out his blood, as he wept those tears, as he died on the cross, he paid for all that. It matters that much, but he loves us so much that he's forgiven us all that, and he doesn't want us to carry it on. He doesn't want us to carry on. Now, it's just worth saying, the devil will try and condemn us with all this stuff, and which is why I was saying at the start, I don't want this to be a sermon that condemns us. So when I've just said all that stuff, because the Bible says it, because we need to hear it, because it's significant, because we need to realise it's serious, because the world doesn't think it is, we need to be thinking about it rightly. But I think, in my own experience, the things that, the devil's very good at bringing back my previous behaviour, particularly in this arena, and condemning me for it. And at that point, I've just got to go back and go, no, Jesus died for it. He's washed me clean. God looks at me as whiter than snow. I'm forgiven. I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb. But the world doesn't think this stuff matters. God does. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices.
And this is not just negative, this is also meant to be positive. You know, in that 1 Corinthians, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. I mean, if you think, stop and think about it, it's quite an extraordinary thing. The Holy Spirit who breathed life into creation, who, you know, when God said, let there be light, and the Holy Spirit worked, and pow, there's this life. The Holy Spirit, the almighty, awesome Holy Spirit is in us, in our bodies, living in our bodies, giving it life. We've sung, it's a very good selection of songs actually. It fits brilliant with what I was going to say. So God's at work here. And you know, the Holy Spirit is at work in us, giving breath to us, giving a life to us. And so we want to be doing what the Holy Spirit wants to be doing with our bodies. And of course, it's not just our bodies, our minds, because Jesus in the Sermon in the Mount says, you know, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart. But what, bringing this back to hungry for God, the point of this is we need a rhythm of life that helps us with this, because it matters. The world says it doesn't matter. Actually, just go and enjoy it. Stomach for food, food for the stomach, get on and do it. If it feels good. So how do we do this? Well, that brings us to the key. And I think the key in this is about thinking rightly about who we are, which we've already started to do. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. And I think this whole area where we're tempted to conform is in how we think about ourselves. So the question is, who am I? And then the first thing I want to talk about on this is actually quite subtle, but I think it may help us, because as I was reading up on this, it was a sort of eye-opening moment. Who am I? I was reading this book by a lady called Rosaria Champagne Butterfield called Openness Unhindered, and she charts the history of the idea of sexual orientation. And she points out that up until the 19th century, sex was something people did. And then this new category was introduced called sexual orientation by, I think, some psychologists or psychoanalysts. Now, before then, of course, there were men who fancied men and women who fancied women. Clearly that's the case, because otherwise you wouldn't have in Leviticus laws against people of the same sex having sex, because you wouldn't have a law against something that people didn't want to do. You know, people didn't want to do something, you don't have to tell them not to do it. Does that make sense? Anyway, you don't see don't murder if people have no inclination to murder. So clearly, those sort of desires have been around for centuries. But the point she makes, until the 19th century, sex was largely considered something you did with someone else. But then someone invented this category called sexual orientation. Now, on the one hand, that's not a problem. Because, you know, as you observe humanity, some people, or most people, seem to be attracted to people of the opposite sex, but there are some who seem to be attracted to those of the same sex. So as a scientific description, it can be quite useful. But what happened was what was started off as a description then became a definition of who people are. And now, just over 100 years later, it's now a key part of someone who someone is. So people are, you know, this is my identity. I am a heterosexual, homosexual, or whatever the latest spectrum of things are. Now, the problem is the church has bought into this, and we've ended up categorising people as gay or not gay or whatever it is, or categorising some sins as worse than others. And I think, perhaps not in this congregation, I don't know, but in that you'll have Christians who'll be happy to watch, say, two unmarried people of opposite sex having sex on TV, but when it's two people of the same sex, they turn it off. As if one is worse than another.
But I think we've also bought into this by thinking that unless people are having sex, they're not complete human beings. Now,
in the church we don't say that, but we just put it in terms of marriage. As if, you know, that you can only be a completely fulfilled human being if you're married. And often we give a huge amount of pressure, subconscious, that to be really happy and fulfilled you've got to be married. Which is simply not true. But if you're getting lost, I'll draw you back in a minute. Now, one of the arguments that often is put out there is in terms of the whole gay marriage thing, is that those who are sort of homosexual should have the right to enjoy what I enjoy as a heterosexual. But the argument relies on the fact that there's these different categories of orientation. But when you come to the Bible and ask, who am I? The Bible doesn't use those categories. We're not defined by our orientation. And who we can marry is not defined by our orientation. In fact, it's not a category of who I am at all. So flick back with me to Genesis 1. Because we're told there about who we are as human beings. Genesis 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air, over the livestock and the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. Now that little word image is massive. Because in all the other religions of the day, you'd have had an image, a statue or a picture of a god that you worshipped. And here in Genesis 1, where is the image of the Creator God? It's not something that's a statue made by human hands. It is us. It is people. It is you and I. And so the world, and as it were, was meant to be able to look at human beings and see us reflecting who God is. So in a sense, you could say we're meant to be image bearers, we're meant to be reflectors of who God is into this world. And notice that it says, God says, "Let us make mankind." Where is it? Verse 26, "Let us make mankind in our image. And in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them." And in that, caught up in that, is this idea of intimacy with God that you see in Genesis 2 in the garden that comes in the next chapter, and a closeness with other people. And those two things are so important in terms of who we're made to be, because God doesn't say he makes one man in his image, it's he makes them in his image. So there's to be a vertical intimacy and a horizontal closeness that are needed for that reflecting of who God is into the world. Does that make sense? Yeah? Now, in order for that to happen, God makes us male and female. And if you look through your cells, almost everybody in the world is either XX chromosome or XY chromosome, male or female. Every cell in your body knows whether you're male or female, pretty much. If you're a biologist and I need to be corrected on that, please let me know. So the categories you see God gives us in Genesis are that you are somebody made in his image to reflect God, to have an intimate relationship with God, to be close with one another, and then you are either male or female. Man or woman. Where does marriage fit with that? Well, we're told that it's one woman, one man, Genesis 1 to fill the earth, and at the end of Genesis 2, one flesh to be united. And so you see, in the Bible, marriage is not about orientation. This new category that we've invented in the 19th century and now bought into, it's about male and female. Men and women. And if you're a man, you're allowed to marry any woman who's single and of age and available. And likewise, other way around. Now, Jesus reinforces that in Matthew 19 when he talks about it. And again, he reinforces it's a man and a woman. Now, where does sex fit? And you'll see how this all comes together in a minute. Genesis 1, we're told it's for filling the earth, making more people.
And Genesis 2 at the end, verse 24 and 25, it's a one flesh union between husband and wife. So in the Bible again, sex is something you do or think about with the one person God has given you. Which means, a bit of personal testimony here, I am not a heterosexual man. I am a laurosexual man. She is the only person who I should be thinking sexually about. I'm not homosexual. I'm not heterosexual. That's who I am. It's worth asking this question. What activity is included in this phrase, sexual? Well, the Bible uses various terminology, which I think we often think is a bit quaint and sort of a little bit to the side, but actually I think is really helpful in clarifying what is included in this section. So in Genesis 3, at the end of Genesis 2, we have the man and his wife both naked and unashamed. Genesis 4 in verse 1, the NIV translates it, Adam made love to his wife. It actually literally says, Adam knew his wife. And I think that is helpful, knew. He knew her physically in a way no one else knows her. Genesis 16, Abraham with Hagar, literally it says Abraham went into. Very functional, and I think the relationship at that stage was as well. Genesis 19:33 uses the phrase lay with. And then Leviticus 18, where it's talking about sort of a marriage, who you can't jump into bed with, it uses the phrase uncover the nakedness of. Again, our NIV loses that. But I think when you have those four different things of knowing somebody physically in a way that nobody else knows them, going into, I know it's a bit blunt, lay with, uncover the nakedness of, that helps actually in terms of what do we mean about sex? What's the Bible mean by that? In a sense, you could say though that characterizes the sex stuff, the stuff that should just be happening with that person who God has given you. So if we're thinking about that stuff or doing any of that stuff with someone other than the husband or wife God has given us, we're off limits. That would be how the Bible defines your sexual immorality. Now Jesus reinforces this in Matthew 5, except he adds on anyone who looks lustfully has already committed adultery in their heart. Now, obviously, sin came in and mucked this all up and confused our desires and meant that we then start, rather than just thinking about the one person God has given us, we're thinking about loads of different people. But the point that I'm trying to get to, and this is where it sort of comes together, if we do not have intimacy with the God who made us and genuine closeness with other human beings, we will look for that intimacy in other ways. Because we were made for intimacy with God, we're made for closeness with others. If we don't get it with God, and in the legitimate places God has given, we will look for it elsewhere. God, in Romans 1, God gives us over. When God is not the center of our affection, something else will be. And let me just give you an example with, sadly, there was two ministers I've heard of recently, church ministers who've sinned in this area in a big way, and it's destroyed their ministries and probably their marriages, and it's a mess. But let me just give you how I imagine it would happen, is that here is the minister, and they're busy loving God and serving God and going about their God stuff, but then there's loads of stuff happening. And it just gets, you know, the time with God, the intimacy with God, the closeness with the God who made them sort of just drifts a bit and gets pushed out. And now they're spending their time doing the stuff for God, but the closeness with God is... ironic, given that we're talking about closeness with God. The closeness of God is being lost. And then because they're so caught up with the business of doing stuff for God, and perhaps the relationship with their wife, if they're married, is suffering. But they're made for intimacy with God and closeness with people. And then this other person comes on the scene, or they're on the internet and they just click, because it just gives them that intimacy hit. And it provides something that they're lacking, and it feeds it. And yeah, what's happened is it's destroyed a whole relationship. But I can see how that happens, because we're made for intimacy with God, we're made for closeness with others, and where we're not getting that how we should do, our hearts will go after something else. Now, do you see how this is helpful in terms of our own sort of rhythm of life? We need to be getting that closeness with God. Where are we spending time with God? Where are we feeding our souls with God and growing that relationship that we were made for? Because that's the love we were made for. And that will help with other things. But we also need closeness with one another. And by closeness, let me just clarify what I mean by closeness. Because again, because of how the world has taken sexual orientation and then made it part of who we are, and then made sort of sex to be so much a part of who we are, closeness with other people almost has to be then sexual. You can't just have close friendships. You know, where is it where you can just have a whole lot of close male friends who are just really close? And there's nothing sexual involved. We need those close friendships, but also as church, we need to have close friendships that are close without them being any more to it. So who am I? I am made in the image of God for intimacy with God and for closeness with others. Of course, what does that mean? I've just lost my place there briefly, sorry. What does that mean? I guess if we're not married, then it means we need close friends. But it also means as church, we need to be growing close friendships where we're supporting one another and helping one another. That doesn't just see people as, oh, they're married, they're fine. Because we need close relationships that are beyond our marriages. Obviously not sexual relationships, but close relationships. If we're married, we need to allow the time to have individual time with God, perhaps together time with God, though I still haven't quite worked out how to do that well. If anybody's worked that out as a couple to do together time with God really well, please tell me. But then also, how do you make sure you have good time together on a weekly basis, perhaps? So who am I? Made in the image of God, for intimacy with God and closeness with others. Of course, we're also sinners. We mustn't forget that. Since the fall, since Genesis 3, our desires are disordered. And all of us, our desires are disordered. Because, sadly, I don't just fancy one woman all the time. Sometimes it's others as well. And that's not right. Because I'm made for one. For Laura. But actually, no, I'm made for one, for Jesus, aren't I? We've got to remember that. We've got to remember that all of it's disordered, because I don't love God as I should. I don't desire God as I should. I don't see Him as the most precious thing as I should. You know, there's the whole of me screwed up and messed up. It's not just one aspect of me. But who am I? I'm in Christ. Let's just, as we sort of draw to a bit more of a close, or start head towards a close, let's turn to Colossians 3. It says this, Colossians 3, verse, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, this is who we are as Christians. We have been raised with Christ. So we are made in the image of God. Yeah, that got smashed and broken through sin. It's all messed up. But now God has come in. The Spirit's made us new. He's raised us up with Christ. That is who we are. So in terms of our identity, I'm a human being. I'm a man, but ultimately I'm in Christ. I'm a Christian. That defines who I am. That defines how I behave. That defines what matters to me. That defines what I do with this body, because I belong to Jesus. I'm seated with Christ. He loves me. He's poured out his Spirit on me. He's poured his love on me. Jesus died for me. This is who I am. This is primarily who I am. And therefore, I want to go where he wants me to go. I want to walk how he wants me to walk. I want to use my body as he wants me to use my body. Now, it's just worth pointing out that in the New Testament, singleness and marriage are equally good. They are both seen as good. And what we as a church, and I'm not just saying just our church, but every church, needs to be able to make that clear. Rather than just saying, well, marriage is good, but singleness, well, it's a secondary thing. Actually, they're equally good. Jesus was the most fulfilled human being who ever lived. In fact, he was the new start for the human race, the second Adam. And he wasn't married. So that's got to be good. It's got to be good. So marriage isn't the be-all and end-all. Singleness and marriage are equally good. In fact, the New Testament seems to suggest singleness is better, but how do we help people to see that? How do we be a church community on a Sunday and in the rest of the week that means that we have that closeness of relationships that doesn't make those who are not married feel like they're second rate or they don't have somebody to go home to or they're somehow alone? Now, how do we be that community that means that the guy who is struggling with lust or whatever and wanting to take that instant intimacy hit on the internet has a whole load of friends who he can ring up and say, I'm really struggling, I'm feeling a bit lonely, and he knows that he's part of a church family who will just look after him and love him and accept him because he's in Christ. That's part of this. So what might this look like in practice as we earth this? Who am I? I'm a human being made in God's image. I'm a man, I'm a woman. I might be married, I might not be married, but I'm a Christian. That's who I am. I'm in Christ. I'm loved. He's poured his Holy Spirit into our hearts. I guess we need to then guard our life sexually. Intimacy with God. How do we make sure we're getting that? How do we grow that? Spend time with God each day. Grow it week by week, month by month. Where are our close friends? Who are our close friends? If we're not married, where are the friends that we just get on with and can have that friendship with that's close? Without the sexual bit. How as we as a church can be close and support one another. And then in marriage, also, how can we be making sure that we're guarding, making sure the marriage bed is honoured by all? How do we honour our marriage practically? And that's where probably, I remember when I had pre-marriage preparation for Laura and I, somebody said, you need to allow more time than you think to be a couple. And they were right. So if we're married, we need to set aside time to be a couple, to enjoy being with each other, to be close together. How do we fit that into a weekly, monthly, annual rhythm? It's a popular night tonight. People are just saying, I'm feeling really awkward. Bruce, can you ring me? So it's thinking rightly about who we are. As Christians, as made in the image of God. Putting in place that intimate relationship with God. Growing that closeness with other people. As a church family, as having friends. And thinking, how do we honour the marriage bed? As a couple, if we're married. But then if we're not married, how do we honour marriage as a gift for marriage? I'm going to stop there. I could probably waffle for a whole lot more. But what is God saying to you in this? What's he saying to you?